next year in fellowship as we here are dealing with the importance of apostolic witness, as Peter is an apostle, and his claim in regards to their initiation into Christianity was not based on cleverly devised tales, but the fact that they were eyewitnesses with respect to Christ's majesty. And here he's bringing the issue to bear the eschatology with respect to Christ, the prophecy of the second advent, his return, of which obviously the false teachers are taking issue with and distort along with their other distortions of true spirituality that he has been dealing with beforehand. And Peter reminds them that the doctrine had been taught to them clearly, and when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, denotes that they revealed the eschatology associated with the second advent, and that it's not just, you know, the fact of his return that he's referring to, but he is dealing with all the doctrine that would be pertinent in regards to ushering in the second advent and the events surrounding it, etc. And that is point 36 that we're dealing with, as we see other pertinent doctrine that has been brought out in that regard by Paul in 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 2nd Timothy, constantly saying there's no need to reteach you any of this. You've been taught this, just as a reminder in this regard. And also Jesus Christ taught with respect to the second advent, his return, which dominates chapter 24 of the Gospel of Matthew. Turning there, obviously one of the things that the disciples constantly was looking for was Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom immediately. And the teaching here is designed to put the right perspective on this, that certain events, just as Paul stated, must occur during the church age before the return would be concluded in this regards. And verse 1 there, chapter 24, just as a perusal. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when disciples came up to him, pointing out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, in other words, how architecturally beautiful they are, etc., and how pretty they seem. Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. It's kind of the mental attitude that nothing's going to take Israel down again. Jesus is here, etc., because they are misinformed otherwise regards to the advents. And he is reminding them regards to his teaching otherwise that Jerusalem was and Israel is destined for fifth cycle discipline and being dispersed from the land again, and as the Romans would come in 70 AD and raise the city. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Obviously, at least it stimulates their thinking, and they just ask him straight out in regards to the second advent. And he informs them, obviously, of particulars in general that must occur. And Jesus responded and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. They're doing well enough on their own in regards to gapping this information. For many will come in my name, first of all, the false messiahs, the false Christ, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. It's occurred over the years, over the centuries. And you will be the hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened in regards to all the issues going on around us and the civil and national unrest in nations, etc. We're not getting under sin fear. God has all this under control. It was determined that these things would occur. For those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. That's just the beginning. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. That's true. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. While we're seeing now, I've said something about being beginning birth pain. Really, the birth pains aren't really going to start until the trip. I mean, to any degree. For the pregnant woman, right now, it's just kind of like a bad case of gas. But anyway, I had to throw that in. But birth pains, denoting pain of labor. And they will deliver you to tribulation. That's positive Jews. And will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. That's occurred over the centuries. As recent as last century. And at that time, many will fall away, will deliver up one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Just as Peter is dealing with now in his epistle. And because lawlessness has increased, many people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be delivered. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed to the whole world for a witness to all the nations. Then the end will come, bringing them into the tribulational period that ushers in the second advent. In verse 15, he gives one predominant sign. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation or desecration, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, the Antichrist, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, as we have brought out in regards to our own teaching. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains midway during the trip, beginning the day of the Lord, technically. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out there out that are on are in his house. Quicker than you can get out in the face of the tsunami, you get out of Jerusalem and where you're at, see. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. It's going to be a tough life. But pray that your flight may not be on the winter or on a Sabbath. Sabbath with everything being shut down. Can't get a bus out. Nobody's working. It's fiesta time, siesta time. Except in the Hebrew manner. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. That's the technical second half of the trip is the period of the great tribulation, the environmental catastrophes, etc. Even though, obviously, we'll see before that, after a period of quietness, great upheaval in regards to our demise. But overall, and unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of elect, those days will be cut short. Prolong those, especially those who are to remain alive and enter into the millennial period. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs, false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, such as Antichrist as the premier of this, with the false prophet, so as to mislead if possible even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Behold, he is in inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That's the second advent proper. He'll just appear. He'll appear instantaneously. And don't listen to any of these people. This is doctrine for people living in the trib. Believers that live in the trib. Bible doctrine right here in the Gospel of Matthew for them to adhere to. See, in this respect. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, looking at the Battle of Armageddon. And then verse 29, that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The environmental catastrophes are going to be unbelievable. And then the standard, literally, of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. As lightning. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And then he, as he answered what must happen first, then he gives us, Jesus teaches a particular sign of when one can expect these things to come to fruition. And that's the parable of the fig tree. A parable of our understanding that sets us apart even from like churches, advice churches that we're familiar with. And many of them reject this parable. And now learn the parable from the fig tree. Fig tree is Israel. When its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. The branch becoming tender and the leaves looks at the economical and civil arise of Israel as a nation that began in 1948. And having the all the necessary accoutrements to establish them as a nation and be a nation. And the summer looks at, obviously, the part of the year that everybody looks forward to, that's the millennium. And that places us in the perspective of the generation that will occur. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that it is near, right at the door. And that's literally doors in the plural in the Greek. Looking at the transition of dispensations from the church to Israel at the rapture and from Israel to the millennium at the second advent. That's the doors. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. We're alive in that generation. Today, since 1948, 67 otherwise, when Jerusalem was once again put under the control and hands of Israel. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. The Son knows now. But at that point in time, the day and hour, no one knows. Now, if you look at this, what does that leave you? It leaves you the month and the year that one can obviously have a handle on, if privy to it, in regards to the situation. If you broke it down to its literal breakdown of what he's stating, day and hour is the only thing he mentions. So, maybe somebody will come up with it one of these days. We pretty well have can see that the Feast of Trumpets is the period of which he will return if it follows precedent in regards to all the other holidays. That's in September. And someone can come up with a year and it's logical. Yeah. Take a look at it. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. For in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage till the day that Noah entered the ark. Partying down, living life to the fullest. And not giving a hoot in hell in regards to anything Noah had to say otherwise. And the impending disaster was going to come upon him. Just as in regards to the tribulational period, the warnings given by the angels in the heavens and the 144,000, etc., Moses and Elijah. And they did not understand until the flood came, took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Because they're spiritually blind. And you got the idea of believers and unbelievers, etc., going on. So obviously, and it keeps on teaching with respect to this, be on the alert, etc., verse 42 and following. So just to bring to bear that the doctrine of making known to these believers obviously accumulates all the pertinent doctrine otherwise necessary to understand eschatology in its complete sense. 37, moving on now with our notes. As these believers have been taught the straight and narrow, 37, contrasting the true eschatology taught to these believers with the, quote, phrase, cleverly devised tales, end quote, of the false teachers, infers the latter were alleging that apostolic doctrines were in themselves an ingenious mythology foisted upon Christians. As I pointed out last class, this is the first verse that you have a direct, at least, inference, implication the infiltration of these false teachers, their impact, and that Peter indeed is dealing with their influence otherwise. That he brings out that they didn't follow cleverly devised tales and language of which he expresses it, further implies that the same accusation is being made back towards them by these false teachers. So 38, the implication of their outright denial of the doctrine here is preferred over Peter simply addressing fanciful theorizing of false teachers otherwise. The outright denial of the Gnostic sect of these false teachers were saying, they were saying they're not teaching you the truth, really, in regards to Christ's return. It's not literal. That's the thing. It's not literal. It's just their imagination, what they would like to have. Now, here's the truth of the matter. And the truth of the matter, he's not going to come back. And you got evidence in regards to this false teaching and its impact on the church. I mean, just like Catholicism believes that the church is the return of Christ. We are the millennium. You know, the church is the millennium, basically. And there is not going to be a literal return until, you know, way down the end. So you have the impact of these distortions theologically spread in people's difference, churches' difference in regards to their looking at this. And the preference here is that these men are completely outright denying that Christ is going to return, and that's preferred over any distortion of it otherwise. So 39, we know from the letter here, from our epistle, that a future consequence as a result of not adhering to true eschatology produces mockers denying the fact of Christ's return. He brings that out in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, that this is the ultimate impact now of this kind of false teaching. Mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lesson, saying, where is the promise of his coming? So, that ought to give you a clue. God's going to take it down to the wire. He's going to push it. That's the way I see this. You got these people and Christians, advocating otherwise. And you got these people mocking, and it becomes kind of a public thing. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of all creation. So the impact of this whole thing is an outright denial of any advent. Hence the New World Order ideology, we must save the planet. Ourselves. Nobody else is going to do it for us. See, that's their whole issue. Only you can be green. I don't want to be green. Green died with Captain Kangaroo, if you remember correctly. Mr. Green Jeans. The idiocy that we got to live in. Oh, well. Either Babylon or Rome. Whatever. At least it's not in Greece. 37. Sorry about that one. Contrasting the true eschatology taught to these believers with the cleverly devised tales, false teachers, and first latter were alleging that apostolic doctrines were in themselves an ingenious mythology foisted upon Christians. 38, the implication of their outright denial of the doctrine preferred over Peter simply addressing fanciful theorizing of false teachers otherwise. 39, we know from the letter that a future consequence as a result of not adhering to true eschatology produces mockers denying the fact of Christ's return. 40, the teaching of the second advent here now is summarized by the words, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 41, the specifics, obviously, of his return, are to be found in the prophetic writings of the Old and New Testaments. 42, the correct prophetic scheme is attained, as we know, by correctly dividing the word of truth. It's like a puzzle, and you put the pieces and parts together. 43, this is an easy task, but doable. Not an easy task, but it is doable. Some of it can be fairly complicated. Some of it we may not be able to figure out until we get there. See. But it is doable to have a sound understanding in regards to the eschatology. 44, the prophetic scheme laid down in Scripture is not the product of fabrication inclusion by the writers of the Bible. These men were not making these things up. 45, it is a product of God the Holy Spirit revealing the future to selected men, which Peter will hammer home, verses 20 and 21, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, borne along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So 46, furthermore, the understanding of correct prophecy is accomplished via gap towards those that are genuine seekers. Again, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, positive volition, the enlightenment, the insight in regards to prophecy is given. When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, prophetically as well as otherwise. See? For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. And He will glorify Me, for He will receive from mine, which belongs to Christ, that's Bible doctrine, and will announce it to you, disclose it to you. Alright, now the phrase, point 47, the phrase, the power and cunning, a dunamis kai parousia, is yet another example of the Granville-Sharp rule. One definite article governs both nouns, making it, if you will, a hyphenated idea, a combined parallel idea, together, yet different. So, 48, the common denominator here between the two nouns, power and coming, is that both reflect the nature of His return, that's Christ's return, in hypostasis. In recognizing His return fully in person as a God-man. His dual nature in perfect. That's what makes Christ unique from both man and God. Unique from God, that is true humanity. Unique from man, that is true deity. As the second member of the Godhead. So 49, the noun power here emphasizes His person as deity, harking back to verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us, looking and emphasizing Christ as the second member of the Godhead, of having the attributes of deity in that respect. And that's our same term. And Peter used it back in verse 3. Now, 50, the parousia, or coming, when used of Christ, emphasizes His physical manifestation in resurrection glory. And then, therefore, looks and evidences His true humanity. Matthew 24, as we saw, 27, 37, 39, as He reveals Himself, etc. 1 Corinthians 15, 23. Regards to the aspect of resurrection that occurs in regards to humanity. Obviously, His deity didn't have to be resurrected. It was His humanity. And Christ is mentioned in regards to resurrection as being the first fruits, but each in His own order, in the order of resurrection for the dead, verse 21. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at His coming. So He is the first one and only one to have received resurrection body of His humanity. And then 2 Peter 3:4 was the promise of His coming, His parousia, of Christ literally. See, that's the emphasis here. He's literally returning. The historical person that walked in this planet some almost 2,000 years ago. It's coming back. 51, His coming will certainly feature His power as God. So this concept's important to pick up to fully appreciate what's going on here. 52, in regards to validation of His person as the God-man, as Messiah. 52, the purpose of expressing His return in this way is to highlight His person in hypostasis, as validation to his claim as Messiah. The mysterious union of deity with humanity, in which deity and humanity each maintain their own individual traits. Deity didn't indwell as humanity. There's a supernatural connection that is made in this regard. And one's attributes did not interfere with the attributes of another. Before Abraham was, I am, expression of his deity, of his eternal life. I thirst, reflection, a manifestation of his physical attribute, as examples. And Jesus Christ was in total person, this unique, true God-man. As he is arbitrator in regards to the condition of men in this world and God himself. And the hypostasis, the importance in regards to understanding Jesus Christ in this way. We believe it's so important that it is a part of one's initial faith in his person. You must believe that he was God in the flesh in order to have salvation. So, Peter is referring to him in this fashion to emphasize this reality in regards to this person, a reality that these false teachers took issue with, denying the Master, see. So, 53, now the tri-designation of the name Lord Jesus Christ, which follows the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, further supports the emphasis. 54, the noun Lord, Kurios in the Greek, parallels the Hebrew term Yahweh, which means Lord, translated Lord. Genesis 2:4. This is the count of heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord, Yahweh, El, made earth and heaven. Yahweh in the Old Testament is emphasis on the second person of the Godhead. Compare John 1:3 in regards to articulating in his gospel that the Word was first and foremost God and became, and the Word is that which created the world, emphasizing his deity. I was thinking too far ahead there for a second. John 1:3. All things came into being by him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come to being. That's obvious reference to the Word which became flesh, verse 14. So the second member of the Godhead, the Son, is the actual creator. He's the executioner, if you will, of God's plan. And so the noun Lord, Kurios, parallels Yahweh, emphasizing his deity. The name Jesus is his given human name, and you will call him Jesus, Matthew 1:21, the humanity born to Mary, his mother, his earthly mother. And then the title Christ literally means, transliterated, Messiah. In John 1:41 and 4:25, bring that out. As John stipulates in his gospel, Christos, it means Messiah. He puts it in parentheses to note that. So you have this parallel. And resubstantiation in regards to this idea of his entire person brought out by the very name ascribed to him at this point in time. So 55, Peter is here addressing the extreme distortions of false teachers that were even denying the Master by rejecting the totality of his person. 56, in so doing, they reject his claim as the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. 57, a contemporary of Gnosticism, of that sect, was Docetism that denied his true humanity. They said he was like a ghost, if you will. 58, and you had the opposite view, this is your extremes of fallacy, was what's called Cerinthianism, which Cerinthus, lived around 100 AD, he was a known Gnostic, and he denied the divinity of Jesus, that he was just true man. people sophisticatedly through sophistries have more than once skewered the person of Jesus Christ. A good one today that we're familiar with is Latter-day Saints, which, you know, they come off and make it seem on appearance that they believe Jesus Christ was Messiah, that He was God. But you got to understand how they believe He was God. They believe not that He was born as God. They believe He became a God. And that's their whole salvation proposal. You too can become a God. See? The Mormons. Even Jesus had enough sense not to have a wife. And they got plurality of them. Sorry about that one again. So you got two opposing views. These are nothing new. They've been around for years. People constantly have bought them up, packaged them in different packages, etc. 59, it seems fairly apparent here that these are spiritualized, literal interpretations of Bible doctrine concerning Christ, considering Bible doctrine overall as generally symbolic in meaning. So it's just one way to look at it. 60, a resurgence of Gnosticism can be seen in popular culture in the late 20th and early 21st centuries, generally associating itself with Christianity. They proclaim to be a Christian faith. 61 examples, just a few that I found on the internet, are the Gnostic Christian Church, the knowledgeable Christian Church, and organizations such as Ecclesia Gnostica, Church of Knowledge, Ecclesia Gnostica Catholica, the Church of Church of Knowledge, essentially, and Society of Novus Spiritus. These are all organizations that are present now. The Society of the New Spirit. We call that the New Age. 62, that they disregard the necessity of believing Christ was a God-man is of no consequence to their ideology that teaches salvation is achieved otherwise through gnosis, through knowledge. It's an intellectual accomplishment. 63, in spite of the heretical accusations these false teachers were making against Peter and company and their doctrine, Peter sets forth a challenge as to who can validate their stand. He now sets forth a challenge, implicitly, in this thing. All right, who can validate what they believe in this regards and what they're promoting? Their accusations against us being, you know, mythological in regards to our approach. 64, this is a force in the final part of verse 16, but we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. That's the challenge, and this is pretty cool in this respect, as they have evidence in regards to what they claim with respect to Christ, and hence validating their teaching. What are the Gnostics? What can they bring to the table for you in regards to their claim and their stand of ideology? So that's where he's coming from, to give you a little taste to hopefully get you back here Tuesday evening. All right, this is our typical Sunday for the Lord's table, observance of this ritual, so that everybody get in their place as we're in class here. Thank you. the Eucharist, which in the Greek means thanksgiving, most commonly called the Lord's table, is one of two rituals that's ordained for believers living in the church-age dispensation, to engage in. It is a time of which the church corporately, as a local church, is to set apart for the reflection upon in regards to all the Bible doctrine they understand and know in regards to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His person and work on the cross in providing for us salvation. The only thing that is required that the believer engage in to be part of this ritual is the fact that they are believers themselves. Otherwise, you are engaged in a ritual without reality. Another aspect in regards to engaging in a ritual, of which Paul informed the church at Corinth, denoting the responsibility of the local church in this capacity, was to make sure, too, that when you engage in the ritual, that you're in fellowship. Otherwise, you make a mockery, if you will, of what Christ provided for us in regards to our salvation, in regards to His work on the cross, and that is the forgiveness of sins and being able to have fellowship with God in and of Himself in this respect. So you must be a member. It's advisable that you are in fellowship. Otherwise, you might expect divine discipline in the body, and as it occurred in regards to the Church of Corinth, they so grossly abused this principle that many of them, God just went ahead and took home, sent them to death in this respect. This is not to put any sin fear in regards to your person, but we are to have the respect and fear of God in regards to appreciating and engaging in a ritual that symbolizes what Jesus Christ did for us in this respect. Now, there's two elements that are associated with the ritual. You have the bread and the cup. The bread emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ. It emphasizes His humanity as being the target of God's judgment for the sins of mankind. The cup itself emphasizes His work on the cross, which looks at the redeeming qualities of His work on the cross in judgment, providing for mankind the plus R necessary to have relationship and fellowship with God. The actions of eating and drinking symbolize our faith, just as a normal individual must eat and drink to stay alive and have life on this planet. So the believer must believe in Jesus Christ to have eternal life. So those are the elements and those are the actions and what they symbolize in general in regards to the ritual in and of itself. Now, it's our custom for all to retain the bread as we will begin with it until all have been served. That you hold has two distinct characteristics attached to it. The bread represents Jesus Christ being the true bread, the true manna that came out of heaven. The two distinct characteristics is first and foremost is unleavened. That means that there was no sin found in the person of Jesus Christ. This sets him apart from the rest of humanity in and of himself, uniquely, completely, and totally in this regard. And in that respect, the fact that he had no sin, as well as no sin nature, as he was born of the Virgin Mary, and bypassing the sin nature gene through his earthly father, otherwise, qualified Jesus Christ then to present his body in a substitutionary death or sacrifice for God to pour out in his body, literally in his body, the pain of judgment for all sins of all mankind, and hence provide the necessary requisite of justice necessary to deal with the sins of humanity in this respect. The fact that the bread, in its second characteristic, is broken denotes the impact that it had on his body. Jesus Christ was essentially physically almost unrecognizable upon the completion of his work on the cross. And what he underwent, obviously, we cannot only suggest in our own thinking and try to imagine the pain that occurred in regards to him in this respect. Through that system and through that way, salvation was being made for mankind in this respect. And on the same night that he was betrayed, and he broke the bread, and having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." Father, we ask that you continue to bless us in our concentration and recall in regards to the doctrine of hand of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and our so great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, it's our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. The cup that you hold looks to Christ's work on the cross with emphasis on his spiritual death. Jesus Christ went to the cross at 9 in the morning. He was on the cross for 6 hours till 3 that afternoon. Not until 12 p.m. at high noon, when the earth became dark, did the efficacious aspect of God begin in regards to Jesus Christ bearing the sins of mankind. All the suffering that he endured and the rigors of the cross up to that point in time was simply persecution and pain brought upon him by man. It was not until that period of the 3 hours that God directly interceded. And that's when he started pouring out into his body the sins of mankind and judging in his body for those sins. A thing that occurred pertinent to that period of 3 hours is that Jesus Christ in his humanity died spiritually. That means that he gave up his human spirit. This is the redeeming aspect in regards to our salvation that Christ provided. Part of salvation demands that all sin is judged. That sin was judged in his body. It further demands a payment or retribution made on the party's behalf, a fine, if you will, in regards to the disobedience or law-breaking of mankind in this respect. That was done through the human spirit of Jesus Christ and him forfeiting that which occurs when one dies spiritually. The human spirit was a token of his absolute righteousness given back to the Father, given to the Father in payment and ransom for us from the world. And in that way, then he who knew no sin, becoming sin, he did it so for the purpose that we might have the righteousness of God in him. Our righteousness comes through the person of Jesus Christ. And upon the end of the 3 hour period, when it began, Christ brought attention to it, proclaiming, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" God hadn't forsaken him. He's denoting that fellowship was broke under spiritual death. He then proclaimed it as finished. What was finished was the sin bearing. At that point in time, his human spirit was given back to him. And under the power of his deity, that's part of the power of his coming. In this regard, he checked his humanity out, and less than 72 hours later, he was celebrating big time in a brand new body, his resurrection body. And likewise, after they had eaten, he took the cup, and having given thanks, said, "This cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood." That's his promise. "Drink from it, all of you." Father, we ask that you continue to bless this local church as we strive to be a pillar and support of the truth and represent your plan of salvation to those around us in word and action and application otherwise in our lives. Ask God the Holy Spirit continue to light us to the truth in pursuit of epinosis of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.